Almighty God, you tell us that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles before your word. And you tell us that in your word you show us what we're really like, and you show us how amazing you are and the undeserved riches and love and kindness of your grace. And so we pray today that you would teach us more about you and how we can know you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 18 on page 877, and I'm going to read starting at verse 9, this famous parable. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet there as well. It is among the most famous of Jesus' parables, and it deals with an issue that takes us right to the very heart, I think, actually, of all of religion and spirituality. The question is, if there is a God who is there, and I realize that'll be an if for some, but if there is a God who is there, and if only some people, rather than everyone, are in his good books or in the right with him or living in right relationship with him, or maybe to put it slightly differently, if there is a heaven that is real, but only some people go there, then what does Jesus have to say about who gets entry and how? Much of the time when people investigate the Christian faith, they ask questions about its objective truth. Can I really believe that Jesus was alive, that he died, and that he rose again? Those are fabulous questions that we encourage people to ask. No one wants to chuck their brain out of the window when it comes to thinking about these things. They also ask about the subjective experience, if I can put it like that, of what it looks like, what it feels like to be a Christian. We were hearing some of that from Christian this morning. Will following Jesus be really restrictive and miserable, or will it be enriching and purposeful? And those are great questions too. You may have seen a slide go up for the Hope Explored course that we're running just on the other side of Easter. Three sessions where people can come along, ask any questions that they've got, and work through those kind of things. If you wanted to sign up for that, you could just scan the QR code, by the way, there. I'll mention it again later if I remember, but the one at the top of the sheet is an easy way to do that. So they ask questions about objective truth, about subjective experience. That's right. What this parable does, though, is to flip things around and to approach it from the other side. We're jumping into chapter 18 of Luke this morning. The first 17 chapters have had loads of stuff and material about the objective truth of Christianity and about the experience of what it looks like, what it feels like to be a Christian. But now that for the next few chapters of Luke, the focus shifts the other way round to this issue that I've just mentioned. If God is real, then what is the basis upon which I can come to know him? If heaven is real, then who gets in and how? I had lunch with an Italian friend of mine once. This was his take on it. He said, "Look, I know that I'm not perfect, but I am a good man." He even said, I'm a righteous man. So if there is a God who is good, he will be happy to welcome me into his heaven. And it is to people like my friend that Jesus told this parable. Let me recast it for us in modern dress, if I can. Two people went to the free church one morning. One had grown up in a Christian family. They'd been immersed in church life for as long as they could remember. They'd helped on summer camps and volunteered for a local charity. One was even thinking about doing a master's in theology. The other visitor that morning was very different. She'd never been to church before. There was no one more surprised than her that she was there. Most Sundays she woke up with a bad head and church was the very last thing on her mind. She wasn't even a very nice person, and she knew it. And the first guy walked confidently in and came and sat down on the front row down here. He bowed his head when it came to pray and said in his heart, God, I want to thank you that I am not like most of the people in this town. I want to thank you that I'm not one of the immoral. I'm not one of the liars. I'm not one of the entitled elites. I'm just a good person. I even mentor a local kid from a bad home. The woman came in, crept in late, hid in a gallery. There's no one up in the gallery. That's a useful thing for the purpose of this illustration. She knew she didn't belong in the presence of God. She was ashamed of the choices that she'd made in life, ashamed actually deep down of the woman that she'd become. She was racked with guilt. There was a tear falling down her cheek. She buried her head in her hands and said, oh God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus concluded, I tell you the truth, it was that woman and not the guy in the front row who went home that day as a friend of God. It's a familiar parable, but it's shocking, isn't it? It's almost back to front. And yet Jesus is saying, this is what my kingdom is like. You'll see his summary in the final verse there, little sentence 14. He says, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. It's worth us working hard to understand that sentence. Jesus repeats it three times in the Gospels. It seems to get to the heart of much of his message. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles themselves will be exalted. I've broken it into the two headings on the sheet in front of you. First, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. The two men in Jesus' parable have quite a lot in common as it goes. They both go to the temple, they pray, and they both, it seems, want to be friends with God. But it's the difference between them that is most striking, because only one goes home as God's friend. He draws our attention first to this Pharisee. If we asked any of the kids who are here this morning or in Sunday school, they would know that you're meant to boo when the Pharisees walk onto stage in the Gospels. They are the bad guys. We think of them often as being religious hypocrites. The only reason we think that, interestingly, is because of the way that Jesus speaks about them in the Gospels. To his first hearers, they would have been more likely to cheer than to boo, because the Pharisees were greatly respected community leaders in the first century. They were very careful about local Jewish customs. They led some of the resistance against Roman oppression. They cared for the poor and needy. They were morally upright and self-disciplined, and they knew their Bibles inside out. So when our Pharisee says in his prayer, I'm not like other people, he's telling the truth. He really is one of the good guys. You can think of him as local councillor and Rotary Club member and social worker and church minister, all kind of bundled into one very respectable shell. But for all of that religious and moral zeal, Jesus draws our attention to two mistakes that he's making. First, that he trusted in his own righteousness. Verse 11 says, the Pharisee was standing by himself and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Our translation says he stood by himself and prayed. The footnote says it could equally be translated, he stood and prayed to himself. And that would match the content of his prayer, because you'll have spotted he spends his whole time talking about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I do this and I do that. So not thanking God for who he is and the great things that God has done, but for who he is and the great things that he himself has done. And then the detail of verse 12 is fascinating. You know, fasting is when someone voluntarily deprives themselves of everything, probably but bread and water for a day. Old Testament law required Jews to do that once a year. So this guy is saying, hey, God, look at me. I fast twice a week. That is, I'm 104 times holier than I need to be. Same true of tithing. Old Testament law or giving required Jewish people to set aside 10% of some prescribed things for God. The Pharisee, I give a tenth of all that I get. So again, I'm not just doing what I need to, God, I'm operating on a higher plane altogether. One writer comments, by the end of this prayer, we're wondering whether God should apply to be this Pharisee's assistant because he is so wonderful. I picture a bloke walking into a doctor's surgery and saying, doctor, I want you to know that I am in superb health. My blood pressure is perfect. My body fat is ideal. My heart couldn't be better. There are loads of sick people in your waiting room, and I just came in to tell you that I am not one of them. I am great. And yet, all the while, there's a lump the size of a golf ball on his brain, and he is totally unaware of it. Dreadfully sick, but can't see it. And Jesus is saying that there are loads of people who are like that spiritually, and that we don't like facing up to what we're really like on the inside. And so like this Pharisee, we recite our virtues and we develop little strategies to deflect even our own attention away from our failings. You see how he comforted himself by referring to the things that he'd not done? We do that too. Lots of people have said to me something like, what do you mean I'm a sinner? I've never killed anyone, or I've never been unfaithful. But you'll see that the question isn't, are there any sins that I haven't committed? It's, are there any that I have? Have I ever lied? Have I ever lusted? Have I ever been judgmental? Ever failed to honor my mother and father? Another tactic, we can turn a blind eye to our own failings and just list our good points. Let's not talk about my pride and the way that I marginalize God. Let's talk about the money I've just given to Ukraine or whatever it may be. But again, the question isn't, have I ever done something good? It's, what about all the bad that I know I've said and done and all the good that I know I've said and left undone? In verse 9, you'll see that Jesus' target audience for this parable is people who are by nature tempted to trust in their own righteousness and goodness. And the character of the Pharisee is included to expose the folly of that, to say to us very gently, you should know that in the eyes of God, at least, you don't come across quite as well as you think you might. That spiritually speaking, there's a lump the size of a football on your heart. The other mistake this guy was making, not just trusting in his own goodness and performance, but also looking down on everyone else. It's the, you'll see that in verse 9 there as well. Jesus telling the parable to those who are righteous and treated others with contempt. It's the sort of disdain for which religious people, sadly, are often famous. The kind of superior attitude that not only congratulates ourselves on being great, but then despises anybody else that doesn't match up to our standards. And it's another classic guilt avoidance strategy, because there are always people who are going to be more guilty than me. And if I think I can just point out their failings, then it allows me not to have to think about my own. And again, it's really obvious in the Pharisee's prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. Like a businessman who overclaims on expenses and fiddles his tax returns all the time and then prides himself on not being one of those really awful benefits cheats. I sometimes wonder how many people have sat at middle-class dinner parties drinking bottle after bottle of fine wine and at the same time sounding off about the evils of binge drinking. Or how many people have sneered at the greed of and materialism of footballers and celebrities whilst striving to collect newer and bigger cars and TV sets and nicer pieces of jewelry and clothing. It's like people in intensive care arguing about who is more sick. And we just don't see the stupidity of it. So easy for us to think, well, as long as I'm better than someone else, I must be okay. But I'm not as good as God. And his standards are perfection. And that's the really big deal. There's a story told of a Sunday school class. I think it must be apocryphal because it's too good to be true. They just studied this passage and the teacher concluded by saying, well, now, children, let's all thank God that we are not like this awful Pharisee, thereby demonstrating that she'd missed the point of the parable. And we tend to smile knowingly and then think, isn't it wonderful that we're not like that bad Sunday school teacher? And so we make the mistake all over again. It's true, isn't it, that we love to exalt ourselves, to big ourselves up in our performance. And Jesus says, I tell you, this is how it will be. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. So he said that the parable's about how you become friends with God, how you gain entry into his kingdom, you get given a place in heaven. And the Pharisee's the wrong answer. The solution is not to pride ourselves, to rely upon, to trust in ourselves and our own good works, religious performance, anything that we can bring to the table. The solution is to learn from the tax collector instead. And that's our second point. Everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. I'm not sure if tax collectors have ever been popular. I know they're not today. In Jesus' day, though, they were an object of real loathing. Yeah, the books say it wasn't uncommon for them to be spat at in the street or even beaten. They were seen, that is because they were seen as being collaborators. Their job, these were Jewish people usually whose job was to collect taxes from their fellow Jews on behalf of the Romans who were oppressing them. And they were seen as corrupt because they regularly overcharged their own people and lined their pockets with the proceeds. And they were blasphemous because they explicitly had to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord and therefore to forget God. So socially, spiritually, these tax collectors are bottom of the pile. And then one day, this particular tax collector went to church. Verse 13, he was standing far off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me point out two things he did right. First, he admitted his failure. And the contrast with the Pharisee is pretty striking, isn't it? The Pharisee had strutted boldly right to the front, center stage. This tax collector preferred to stand at a distance, we're told. He didn't even want to raise his eyes to heaven. Such was his awareness of his guilt before his Creator. And he stood there beating his breast. Very graphic way of showing that he was overcome with horror and grief and regret. And when he prayed, just seven words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, it's even stronger. You could translate it, would be clunky in English, but God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's no list of the evil stuff he hasn't done or the good that he has done. There's no comparison with anyone else. He's just so overcome by his own faults. It's almost like he can't see anybody else's. God, it's me. I am the sinner. So the guy admits his failure. He doesn't stop there, though. This is key. I got chatting with a guy once when he worked out what I did for a living. This happens sometimes, actually. He then started to tell me about all of the good and charitable things that he'd done in his life, as though that's what would impress me, I guess, and indirectly God himself, as though that's what God is looking for. I was grateful to have the chance to tell him that that's not what it's about. Use the line people sometimes use, you know, if heaven was for good people, then apart from Jesus, it would be empty because none of us are good enough for God. But that's not necessarily the end of the story. The wonderful news of Christianity, God is in the business of freely forgiving bad bad people who ask him. That's the truth of grace we've been thinking about all morning. All we need to do is to ask him for his mercy. And eventually, as the conversation went on, it seemed appropriate to ask if he was in a place where he would be willing to admit to God that he was a sinner. I've no idea what you would say to that question. He said, yes. Yes, I would be willing to admit to God that I'm a sinner. We chatted some more. My next question, would you like to ask God to forgive you your sin and to have mercy on you? And his reply, no way. I am not a charity case. I've never accepted a handout from anyone in my whole life. So I'd only ever want to be friends with God and get to heaven if I can get there through my own efforts and merit. And no matter what it said, that was his settled position. And it felt like a tragedy. I really liked the guy. He was a lovely bloke. He told me that he always says sorry. I said, well, so when you wrong people in your life, are you in the habit of saying sorry to them and asking for their forgiveness? He said, yeah, he does that. If it's family member, friend, he'll ask them for forgiveness. So how about asking for forgiveness from the one who really matters? No, there's no way I'm going to do that. And so for that day, at least, it was his pride that was preventing him from asking God for mercy. And the result, is verse 14 would put it in those kind of words, he didn't go down to his house justified that day. He wasn't a friend of God then, at least, and he wouldn't be sure of a place in heaven. This tax collector, wonderfully very different, doesn't just admit his failure. He then asks for mercy. Oh God, he prayed, be merciful to me. It's just one request. It's bigger than just expressing regret. It's bigger than, he's not just promising to mend his ways. He's saying, God, I know that you are right to be displeased with who I am and what I've done. And I need you to find the solution to your own displeasure. It can't come from me and my work. It has to come from you and your mercy. That's his prayer. All of my hope, you can say, is in your goodness and kindness and love and mercy, God, not in myself. And isn't it great for tax collectors in every age, in every land, is that God is indeed a God of abundant mercy. It's telling that as Jesus is relating this parable, he's walking towards Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. And at various points along the way, he stops and explains to people over and over again how it's possible for people who are in the wrong with God to be made right with him. And just a few verses after our own, in fact, it's just over the page, I think, onto 878, if you wanted to look at it. Jesus takes the 12 to one side and tells them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen there. Everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise. And the disciples didn't understand what he was on about. But our author Luke is wanting us to join the dots between these two questions. Yes, Jesus can offer mercy to anyone and everyone. He can grant people entry to heaven, if I put it like that. And the way that he can do that is through his own death and resurrection. So Jesus mentions the Old Testament prophets there, saying that he's going to fulfill what they are saying in his death and resurrection. That maybe the central figure of hope in the Old Testament prophets was someone called the servant. Isaiah, especially the prophet, had explained that the servant of God would be despised and rejected by mankind, that he would be a man of suffering who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so Isaiah explained that instead of God's people being crushed for our own iniquities and punished for our own sins, that the reason the servant was coming would be so that God could lay upon him all of the wrong and all of the punishment of the wrong that his own people deserved, so that through his death, the death of the servant, we might have peace with God. Specifically, he says, through knowing him, many will be made righteous. And Jesus has been saying, and it's been shown all through Luke, I am that servant. I will give my life as a sacrifice. That's why I'm going to Jerusalem. That's what Good Friday is going to be all about. I will die as a substitute so that even people like this tax collector or us can go home justified if we ask God for his mercy. Quick note on that word, justified, hugely significant. Martin Luther once said the whole church stands and falls on that one word. It confuses some. At its simplest, it's a legal word and a relational word. It's the opposite of condemnation. That's the easiest way I can think of it. So that when Jesus says that this tax collector is justified, it means he no longer stands under God's condemnation for his sin. That all of the sin that was on him before has now been washed away and paid for by Jesus. And so that the tax collector now stood perfect in God's sight. And if you check the tense of what Jesus says, you'll see that it was a done deal by the time the tax collector went home that day. Not a future hope just, but a present reality. And that it was accomplished not through anything he did, but simply because he asked God for mercy. And God loves to give it to people. Well, stop and think about this with me for a second. I find it staggering. The only perfectly just and righteous person in the whole of human history was Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he never once sinned. Can you imagine being able to look back on your life and know that you've never once said a harsh word? You've never once had an angry or judgmental thought. You've never done something that you would later regret. It's remarkable, isn't it? He was a man of perfect and infinite moral perfection. And that through his death and resurrection, this is the truth of justification. If I ask God for mercy, then when God looks down from heaven at me, he doesn't see all of my past wrong and all of my failure. He sees all of Jesus's infinite perfection credited to me and my account. That he sees me now as being as perfect as Jesus really was. That's the offer of Christianity, the wonderful truth of grace that we've been thinking about all morning. And one of the most striking things about Jesus' summary in verse 14 for me is you spotted that there are two fixed marker points in the life of every human being. For all of us, there is going to be both an exaltation and a humiliation, a bringing low. The thing that can change is the order of them. Because if I lift myself up before Jesus now, in the sense that if I refuse to ask for his mercy, then he's saying, I will be humbled. He's saying, I will suffer eternal humiliation, that I will receive the condemnation that my own sins deserve. But wonderfully, if I humble myself now and ask for his mercy, then on the basis of him and his mercy, not who I am or what I've done, then I will never be condemned, but justified and exalted, lifted high for all eternity. The all-important question then is this, isn't it? Have I asked God for his mercy? I'll end by telling you about a lady in her 90s that I visited once. She asked me to go and see her because she knew she didn't have long left to live. And the thing that was on her mind was that there was, in her words, no way that God would ever let her into heaven. And I asked why, and she said, there is just too much bad in here. Too much bad. We read this parable together, and it was an opportunity to be able to promise her on the authority of Jesus that if she would just ask God for his mercy, that he would instantly, there and then, grant her justification this rightness with God. And she said, that's what I want to do. And so she prayed this 7-word prayer in her head. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that night, she went to bed justified. And a couple of years later, she died. And she went straight to be with Jesus in paradise. Lots of people went to church one Sunday in St. Andrews. The question is, will you go home today justified? We all have our questions to ask about God. Objective truth, subjective experience of Christianity, they are really important questions. And if you've got them, I genuinely want to urge you to come on that Hope Explored course. Just scan the QR code, sign up, we'll be in touch and give you details. It's vital to work through those questions. And I want to encourage you to, if I can find it, to pick up one of these on the table on the way out. It's a copy of Luke's Gospel. You could just read it through from start to finish. Take you a couple of hours. Great thing to do over Easter. Why not pick one up as a gift from us and read it? Ask your questions. But the most important question that we'll ever consider is the one that's the other way around. Not what do I make of God, but what does God make of me? What's the basis upon which I can know him? And we've been told the answer from Jesus this morning. It's not on the basis of me and promoting myself and trying really hard to be good and religious. It's on the basis of asking for his mercy. It really is as simple as that. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to have an opportunity to pray together, and then we're going to sing Amazing Grace together. So let me ask the guys behind, you can come up this time, ask these guys to come up. But printed on the sheet in front of me and coming up on the screen there, you'll see a little prayer of confession. We normally do it at the start of a service. Here we're doing it, decided to do it after the sermon. Be a good way of coming to God. And it's a few more than 7 words, but it's basically that prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you might like to make this prayer your own as I lead us in praying it together. Let me give you a moment to think about it. I'll lead us in praying it. And then without any further introduction, we'll sing. So let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done, and in the good we have not done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen.